This morning, again, stumble-proof saints, it is a question of if. I want to give testimony this morning to you. Maybe you will agree with me. Maybe you'll think it completely the opposite. I will say to you that it is no fun to fall down. Does anybody here have fun when they fall down? I mean, do you set yourself up just for the thrill of it? And when you land and the thud is heard, you just lay there and laugh, looking for another opportunity to get up and go down again. Anybody have fun when they fall? No, I don't think so. But you know, there are other people when you fall have fun at your expense. They for sure do. Years ago, climbing up out of a swimming pool with the residents of Ron and Sandy Good. Climbing up out of there and putting my right foot on the ladder, chintzy little ladder. And the ladder broke. And I came down on my knee. I thought I was near death. I'm just glad I was in shallow water. And I happened to look up and there were Ron's kids standing next to the pool. Laughing, belly laughing, is about as hard as they could possibly laugh. And so after I recovered my senses just a little bit and took knowledge of my knee problem, by the way, I still think I wear the damage to that. Those were in the days before Edgar Snyder was operational. Ron and Sandy skated from their responsibilities to their knee-damaged pastor. But falling is no fun. It is no fun. And so when we transfer that thought from the physical, from the literal to the spiritual, I want to say again, it's no fun. And matter of fact, it's not any fun to watch other people go down. No fun at all. They take no joy in it. Don't care who they are. Don't care what I think of them before they went down. It's no fun to see somebody go down to stumble. And so this morning, I'd just like to share with you some thoughts that I believe the Spirit of God has led me to for your edification and mine concerning stumble-proofing the saints, which is an effort, what I hope for myself and for each of us, will be some instruction on how to avoid those, as they say, those pitfalls. Last week when we began, just put forth this thesis. It is a question of if. A question of if. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, don't lose your place here by any means. We're coming back to that momentarily. But Romans chapter 4. We noted last week that that righteousness is sovereignly bestowed. And we gather that from what we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Very quickly, we read this again. But for us also, this matter of imputation, verse 23. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I want to say to you again, as we begin, that whole notion turns on the question of if. On if. How critical it is for an individual having come to faith to realize that their bedrock of the faith rests upon the reality of a risen Savior. Raised from the dead. Raised from the state of crucifixion. And it is a sovereignly bestowed righteousness. This matter of imputation that we see in verse 24 is an act of a sovereign judge who accounts or places into your account a certain asset, righteousness, sovereignly bestowed. Secondly, as we look in Romans chapter 6, verse number 5, that all turns on this. There is a spiritual resurrection related to this. Verse 5 says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also, or be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If is that little conditional particle. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, when Jesus died, I died. And why do I say that? And why can we be assured of that? When Jesus died, he died in my place. He died because of me, but he died in my place. He died in my stead. When he died, I died. In the eyes of God. Now, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, also then, it is said here in verse number 5, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, each of these things pivots on if. A particle of conditionality. Now, that passage that we read out of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, it is said he is a new creature. Now, that tracks back to the resurrection. A new creature. Raised to life out of sin and death, and it is a question of if. It is a question of if. And thirdly, in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11, here is the Spirit's reassuring in verse number 11. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, or pardon me, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 speaks about the intercessory work of the Spirit of God. And there in the 11th verse, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now everything, go back to the word if. And as we are looking at this, your eyes, my eyes, looking on verse number 11, Romans chapter 8, you've got to ask the question. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Great truth in Romans 8 verse 11. First of all, that the tense of that word dwell in verse 11 has the idea of a permanent indwelling. The Holy Spirit, when he came to take up residence in your temple, did not leave or did not come there to only leave again at the first sign of trouble in your life. And since we have been saved, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me, that I have caused God more trouble than I care to think about, and given him more occasion whereby, if he was so inclined to withdraw his Spirit's presence from me, there have been numerous reasons why he would have wanted to do that. But the blessed truth of the matter is, he does not. We have the Spirit's reassurance, the Spirit dwelling in you. But now the question should be asked this, because I run this by myself a lot of times. There's a theological fact that the Spirit dwells within me. And I ask myself this question, okay, how do I know that's true? How do I know that's true? Well, here's the only thing I have to go on. Taken entirely out of the realm of the subjective. It is purely objective. And it rests on what God has said. Even though I can't, with my human senses, detect him, I'm not sure that I should be able to. I'm not sure that that in itself isn't a blessing, because if I was able to humanly detect his presence, I probably would have an ulcer filled with my belly filled with ulcers, because I could not consistently determine if he was there. It's sort of like the predicament that an insecure husband finds himself in a lot. As soon as his wife is outside of his eyesight, he wonders, well, where she's at? And so he quickly moves around the house hustling to find where she's at. He's calling for her name. And the only thing he wants is his eyes to fall on her to make sure that she's still there. And the next time she goes out of his eyesight again, he's looking all around. Well, where does she go now? It's sort of like a child who is outside the view of the parent. The child looks around, no sight of mom or dad, and all of a sudden, there's a panic. And there's a great effort for the child to find out where is their security. And so I'm glad that the Lord does not determine that I should be able to humanly detect the presence of the Spirit, but rather rely on something that He has said. And He has said in Romans 8, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells me. Now, because that's true, certain things are also true. But it all pivots on the little conditional particle of the word if. If. Example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter on the subject of resurrection, but 15:2 says this. You are saved if you keep in memory. You're saved if you keep in memory. Now, how's your memory work these days? How's your memory work? That's a scary thing when it starts going away, you know that. He says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 about the gospel that he preached, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now I do believe that what is not being expressed here is that our salvation is conditioned upon our ability to remember the gospel essence. But what the verse is sharing here is that when it says about keeping in memory, it is tied to the word believe or believed in verse number 2, which is an English transliteration or an English expression tantamount to faith. And so faith, you see, we could read it this way, you're saved if you keep the faith. Now, can I ask you this, what you know about faith? We learn from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's not something that I contribute, and then God sees, you know, there's a great financial grant apparatus in our society today where these generous corporations and industries come to nonprofit organizations and say, look, we will grant $100,000 to your organization if you raise $100,000. If you raise $100,000 within your own fundraising apparatus, we will come alongside, give you an equal part. And you know, the vast majority of Christianity today looks at faith in that way, where they view faith is their contribution to the work of salvation. And that once God sees my faith, then He stamps my hand with the key to eternal life. And that's not so. Faith, from what the Apostle Paul said, is a gift of God. It is not of works. It is not something that you contribute. It's not something that you give to God. It is something God gives to you. And by the way, again, that's not humanly detectable. And it forces me to come back again to what God has said, and my trust in what He who cannot lie has said. Faith is a gift of God. Now, if I keep that in memory, if faith is something born of the Spirit that is always active and always animated in my life, then salvation is secured. Matter of fact, we see that all of that is conditioned on what is said in verse 14. It all rests again, the bedrock of our faith is the resurrection, the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection of Christ. Verse 14 says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. And also in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It all depends or turns on the subject of if. And so when we think about that, the question of if presents a scriptural reality. That's the fourth element. Scriptural reality. If you would please. Think with me. You want to turn to 2 Peter. I'll arrive there in a moment. In the lead up to that, into 2 Peter chapter 1, in the lead up to that, just lay right there for a moment. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he talks about the saints in whom the Spirit dwells permanently, that they are led of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Now, reality pivots on the participle, the particle. It is a question of if. James says in chapter 2, verse 17, that faith, if it hath not works, is what? It's dead. But it all is conditioned on if. If faith hath not works, it is dead. And you collate that with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, particularly the 10th verse, where it says there, in connection with that gift of faith, that we have been ordained unto good works. That with the gift of faith comes the capacity as well as the willingness to engage in good works. And so if somebody's looking for evidence, especially sufficient evidence that we could present to an impartial jurist as to whether or not the reality of our spiritual life was indeed of God or not, would the works then be in your life and mine sufficient to track back to the gift of faith? Now, at 2 Peter chapter 1. It is a sad thing. I do believe that many genuinely born again Bible believing Christians have been taught partially the truth of salvation, seeing it only in the single initial tense. And by that I mean when a person is saved, they are relieved by God through the death of Christ from the penalty of sin. They see that and they see that only. Okay, but in fact, salvation is three-part. Three-part. When God saved me and when He saved you, He did deliver me from the penalty of my sin. Jesus died for me and He paid it all. Okay? Now, for some Christians, that's as far as they go with it. And they are glad for that. And it's something to be glad about, isn't it? That the penalty for sin is no longer due to be paid by me. It's already been paid. If nothing else happens from that point on, and I die and take my last breath, enter into God's presence, at least I know the penalty's been paid, and I will be received as a child of God into the gates of heaven. That's a good thing, yes? But many Christians only go that far. And they do not understand that salvation also involves the progressive nature of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within. It's sanctification. A little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit, each day, every day, the Spirit of God is engaged in an operation to conform you and me into the image of Christ. Every day there's something added to our faith. You say, Pastor, are you telling me that there has to be something added to faith in order for it to be effective in the eyes of God who redeems? I say, no. But where faith is, there are certain things added to faith that are part of that second phase of salvation that involves our progressive sanctification. And thirdly, the third part of salvation gets us over the Jordan, so to speak, and into the presence of God where we will finally be glorified, ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. Now that we won't see on earth, that will be a reality when we are in His presence. So we have deliverance from the penalty of sin, and then we have deliverance from the power of sin, which is that progressive sanctification, and third, we will be delivered unto the prospect of our glorious salvation, where we are made in the image of Christ, and that image is exact and conformed to it. So that's the whole ball of salvation in one little snapshot. Now, 2 Peter 1 talks about additions. If you look with me, please, at verse number 3. Verse number 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us, how many things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, plural, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. My friends, have you escaped it? Have you escaped? In the first phase of salvation, where we have been delivered from the penalty of our sin, we have indeed escaped. As concerning the progressive nature of our salvation, sanctification, the Bible says there is a way of escape. There hath no temptation taken any man or any Christian. But what God has not provided a way of escape for that. So we come back to this. Verse 5, beside all this, giving all diligence. Now the next word is, three little letters, what? Add to what? Add to your faith. Add to your faith. Now, where are we going with this? Well, remember, our title is Stumble-Proofing Saints. If a child of God never gets past an understanding of his deliverance from the penalty of sin, not that he should ever lose appreciation for it, but if he never gets beyond that, he's going to get his knees skinned up all the time, so to speak. His elbows are going to have raspberries on them. Now, we continue on here and we find seven things to be added to your faith. It's just seven things. Not one at a time. So it's not a chronological addition where you get one at a time, and once you get this one, you get the next one, and then you get the next one. And finally, when you get the seven, you say, okay, I'm all done. I'm finished. No, it is like the fruit of the Spirit. There are nine elements to the fruit of the Spirit, and every child of God to some degree manifests all nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's one fruit. Now here, these additions are seven in number. They are not individual little things, but they are a composite of one. And I believe that it is with every child of God manifest to some degree, however slight or however much enhanced, some aspect of each of these seven items that are added to the faith. Here they are. You want to log them? Log them. Add to your faith, first one is virtue. Virtue. Expressive of a manly valor, a moral excellence, men or women. And you know, that does take courage to be morally excellent in a society that basically pushes it off to the side and refuses to acknowledge its importance. So virtue's one. Then it says the next one, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, that's mentioned also over in verse number 3, where it says there that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And so we come back over to this knowledge in verse number 5, the second item, and it is basically a knowledge of Him beyond the knowledge about Him. And there's a difference. This knowledge is a knowledge of Him beyond the knowledge about Him. People can construct vast lists of all the attributes of God and know everything about Him and never know of Him. That's what that knowledge is talking about. Then the next one is temperance. Item number 3. Temperance. Self-control. Self-control. Each of us have areas of our life that we are tempted to go over the edge. Mine? I can go way over the edge with spaghetti. Say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference how much you eat spaghetti. Well, yeah, it does. It really does. I'm supposed to be the master of my own house. I'm supposed to be a careful steward of this temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, any abuse of this temple is basically an expression of contempt for my God. Now, with you, it may not be pasta. It might be pizza. Or it might be candy. You know, not satisfied with 2 bits of chocolate, maybe 2 pounds of chocolate at one sitting. And there you see, okay, now, one of the things I want to add to my faith is self-control. And that's where we come face to face with the difficulty. That's one of those things that we add to our faith. I mean, hey, what difference, can you imagine this? I mean, I'm not a fair one to say, I have to admit that I look upon myself as a fair-sized dump truck. Okay? But there was once upon a time when, it was an 18-wheeler. I see sometimes guys on TV or I see their pictures on the books that they write about teaching, godliness and temperance and self-control. And the guy, as I look at the book cover, he's as big as the book cover. I look at some guys who stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel, and they drill their people about bringing all things under the control of the Spirit, and they're wider than their pulpit. And I'm thinking, what in the world will people say when he drops dead of a heart attack and they have to bring a forklift in, haul him to the funeral director, and get an oversized casket and plant him in an oversized hole? What good will all that preaching have done? And I know some of you are sitting out here sweating it out. Who's going to be my pallbearers? I'm not as heavy as I look. Then this next one is patience. Patience. Cheerful endurance rather than a reluctant endurance. There then is godliness or holiness and piety. There is brotherly kindness. Can I just, these last two things are very important. Brotherly kindness and the last one, add godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. The last two things. The brotherly kindness is a virtue that is expressed horizontally, whereas the charity or the love is expressed vertically. One speaks of my love for my fellow brother, the other speaks of my love for God. These are things that we grow in and things that we add to our faith. Now, with all that said, look at verse 8, that little conditional particle. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now look at verse 10. Stumble-proofing saints. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure for, next word, for what? Yes. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Never stumble. Never fall. Stumble-proof saints. Now we may, the truth of the matter is, we may. And when we fall, what then? What then? Verse 17 says, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What happens when we fall? What happens? May I just, in conclusion, remind you of something about this scripture reality. It is a question of if. And when we do stumble, thank the good Lord for the words of the psalmist at Psalm 37, 23 and 24, where there we are reminded that the good man, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. We're going to fall down. It is not any fun. But we have the blessed assurance based on the providence and the promises of God that we will not be utterly cast down in the sense that once we go down, we're down for good. Because our Father treats us like His children. Treat it the same way you treated your children. When they went down, you were right there with a helping hand up. Up. The Father has promised never to leave me or you down on our backs struggling to get up. But it is a question of if, right all the way back to those passages in the book of Romans. It is a question of if. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, there are many things that can cause us to stumble. Many things. Thank you for your grace. And we have to admit, Lord, that our understanding of grace is so incomplete. We can write out a definition on a piece of paper. We may be even able to audibly declare it. But our understanding of it's too awesome, too marvelous for us to ever get a handle on the depth of it. Yet, Lord, help us to appreciate what we have known and what we do know. It all points to You, the God of all grace, our God, our Father. And when that is the case, the question of if is once and for all, forever, finally extracted from consideration. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that You are faithful to us, that You love us. Send home the folks today reminded of that. Bless them and protect them. Encourage them in the things of the Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.